John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for your word, the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. May the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, now write its truth on our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, there are no chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, and what we're reading in chapter 10 is an extensive account that began not only in chapter 9, but in chapter 8. And in that particular chapter, there's this increasing hostility of the religious leaders against Jesus. It's rising to a crescendo. They hate him so much they want him dead, and it's not the first time they're trying to kill him. And that will be the result of this sermon. Jesus preached, and you thought that everyone would just love everything he preached. That was not the case, especially when what he was preaching, what he was testifying of, was the sin of those he was addressing. He was addressing them, and they knew it. And this is a passage all about salvation. Salvation is to live in the fellowship and protection and nurture of the shepherd, both now and eternally. It's not about stuff. It's not about things. It's not about material things. Many people have looked at the last verse we looked at last time, John chapter 10, verse 10, and said, look, the thief, that's the devil. No, the thief here is the false teacher in context. And the thief comes only to kill, steal, destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Life with a capital L. God wants you to have houses. God wants you to have planes. God wants you to have Rolex watches. Just be dripping with the things of this world to show that God's blessing is on your life. Well, if that's the case, boy, did the apostles miss it. They didn't have life with a capital L in terms of human vantage point. All but one of the 12 apostles were martyred for their faith. How about that being life and life more abundantly? Such was the case. No, but Jesus said, I've come to give you life. But notice he didn't say lifestyle. I didn't come to give you a certain lifestyle so that people could look at the 10 most obviously blessed people in the city and say, well, that's obviously Christians because they've received Jesus. They now have life with this capital L. No, oftentimes as you read through the book of Hebrews, the hall of faith, the hall of fame, you see what the faith of those who were there listed did for them. They went through hard times, they went through good times, and the Bible says of some of them, they were sawn in two. Oh, well, that's real life, isn't it? Others were raised from the dead and saw resurrection, but we go through hard times and we go through good times as Christian, and both of those are heroes. Both of those are seen as people that endured tough times in the name of trust in God. Jesus came, though, to give us life. And as we can continue in verse 11, Jesus goes on, as he's already talked about salvation. He's said in verse 9 that I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Again, this is a passage about salvation. The word saved here means to be rescued. And the ultimate rescue, ladies and gentlemen, is to be rescued from the eternal wrath that you and I deserve because of our sin. God is a holy God. And he's rescued us by means of his Son. God had the idea, the Father had the idea of sending his Son into the world. It says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. For the purpose that all those who believe, so that all those who believe would not perish, but have eternal life. Perish means to be vanquished at the throne of God when he tells us, depart from me, I never knew you. There is nothing worse than that, ladies and gentlemen. And to be rescued from that is the ultimate rescue. And Jesus came to save. He came to save. In verse 11, he makes explicit what he said by way of inference in verse 7 when he, and 8 and onwards, and 9, I am the door. In terms of being the shepherd, he was the doorway for the sheep. And now he's making it very clear, explicitly, I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the door is the inference that he's the shepherd. Now in verse 11, he makes it explicit. I am the good shepherd. Those who know their Bibles know this to be the fourth I am statement found in the Gospel of John. And in total contrast to the religious leaders, he's saying, I'm the good shepherd. You're false shepherds, you're false teachers, but I'm the good one. And I lay down my life for the sheep, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. There are two words that could have been used here in the original language, agathos, which means morally good, but it's the second word, kalos, which is used here in reference to the word good. And it means beautiful. It means lovely. It means excellent. It means praiseworthy. It means true. All that could be good in something is found in the word kalos. And literally it says this, I'm the good one. I'm the shepherd, the good one. You're the shepherds, the false ones, the bad ones, the wicked ones, the evil ones. I am the good one. And he's not saying I'm a good one. He's saying I am the good one. He's already made exclusive claims. I am the door rather than one of the many doors. Go through me or someone else, you'll get there eventually. Might be slower if you go through the wrong door, but you'll get there eventually. No, I am the door. He would later say in this gospel, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's this claim of exclusivity. And it's not made by the Christians so much as the Christ. He's the one who said this. And ladies and gentlemen, if he's not who he claimed to be, I don't believe he's qualified to be even one of the ways. If he lied about this, if he lied about being the way, I don't think he has the right to say, I'm one of the ways. So it's kind of an all or nothing thing. He's either everything or nothing. And you must make that decision in your heart as to who he is as he asks you, who do you say that I am? I'm the shepherd, the good one, the praiseworthy one, the beautiful one. The Jews at that time revered David as the greatest shepherd who had ever lived in their nation. And Jesus is going way above him by saying, now, if you're talking good, if you're talking good shepherd, it's me. I am the good shepherd. And what I do as a shepherd is not live for myself, but I live for others and I even die for others. I lay down my life for the sheep. What this passage is talking about, what it's referencing, is the death of Christ for his sheep. He loves his sheep. He knows his sheep. He's intimate with the sheep. And he lays down his life for them voluntarily. He lays down his life. It's not as if he's walking and suddenly someone strikes him on the head and he dies. He had no will in the matter. This is a voluntarily chosen decision. A voluntarily chosen decision. He risks his life as a true shepherd. And at any time, he's vigilant. And if need be, he'll lay down his life for the sheep, just like any good shepherd would. And yet he goes to the ultimate degree in this and says, I am the good shepherd. He dies for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. And again, it's interesting as we focus even on the word life. There are two words that could be used, bios, from which we get the word biological, and it speaks of natural life. Zoe is another word that has another meaning, but it's not those two words. It's a word called psuche. We get the word psychology from it, and psuche references the soul. And so he's saying, I'm laying down my soul. In other words, I'm laying down my whole person for the sheep. Not just an arm or a leg or a body, but everything I am, I'm laying down my very soul for the sheep. Jesus is not only saying this here, he said it elsewhere. Matthew chapter 20 verse 28, where he says that it is the will of God that he give his life, his soul, psuche, a ransom for many. Who are the many? The many are his sheep. And he gives his life for them, for the sheep. I remember sitting in a theology class long time ago, and a man went to the blackboard. He was a very auspicious lecturer, knowing his stuff, and he said, if I was to sum up the gospel in one word, I couldn't really do it in English, but I might be able to do it in Greek. We were all listening and watching. And he went to the board and he wrote the word huper in Greek, which means on behalf of. He says, that's the gospel. Jesus gave his life on behalf of the sheep. It speaks of substitution. It speaks of taking the place of another. Not just to be an example, although he is an example, and the book of Peter talks of Christ as an example, but he is more than an example. He gives his life in behalf of, on behalf of, or in the place of. Imagine seeing a scene where you see a mother and child and someone with a gun and aiming it at the child, and instead of running away, a man steps in front of any bullet that would come and takes it on behalf of the woman and the child. So it is. Christ has stepped in and taken the wrath that was due to us, and he did so voluntarily on behalf of a certain group. And this speaks of atonement. If you have your Bible there, I'd like you to go to the right, to the book of Romans, chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul outlines what Christ did. And he did what he did for ungodly people. I like that because I qualify. How about you? The Bible doesn't say that Christ died for the godly. Because if that was the case, there wouldn't be anyone for whom he would die. According to God, none of us have risen to the level of being good. Not according to God. Now, according to societal demands and societal observance, we can say, well, I'm better than Hitler. I'm better than Stalin. I might have thought of doing some stuff, but I haven't, you know, at least they haven't caught me yet. I haven't killed millions and millions and millions of people. And even with Hitler, we can say, well, he's not as bad as he could have been because he allowed his mother to live. Okay, well, that's something. That's just on a human level. But in terms of who God is, the Bible says all of us come short of the glory of God. None of us have lived like Jesus. And, well, you say, well, no one's perfect. Yeah, that's the point. And it's not good that we're not perfect, because the standard is perfection. God says, be ye perfect even as I am perfect. It would be one thing if it says, be ye perfect according to Hitler. Well, according to Hitler, I'm perfect. You know, if I judge myself by the standard of Hitler and Stalin, I'm close to it. But according to the holiness of God, the God who is thrice holy, so that the angels shout day and night before the throne, holy, holy, holy. That's this one that we're to be perfect like Him. There's no way I can stand before Him. And Isaiah found that out very quickly, though he was prominent amongst the people of Israel. When he caught a glimpse of the holiness of God, all he could say was, "Woe is me," which was to put in a curse on himself. Woe, cursed am I. So in verse 6, Romans 5 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, picture in your mind, we're reading from John 10 about Christ dying for the sheep. I think it's legitimate to say the sheep are the ones He died for. And who else are they? They are the ungodly. So to qualify to be a sheep, you must be ungodly. Follow with me. Verse 7. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us." Who's the us? I think it's the ungodly. "In that while we were yet sinners..." Not righteous, climbing the mountain of righteousness, but shaking our fists at God in defiance of Him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in a state of estrangement, while we were in a state of not wanting the God who is the God of all things, at that moment, while we were yet sinners, with no moral improvement going on in our hearts, Christ died for us. And much more than having now been justified by His blood, by His death, His shed blood for us on the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. There's that word saved. That's that word rescue. That's that word that means to be delivered, rescued. And the ultimate rescue is to be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. To be saved is not to have your best life now. To be saved is not to have the house on the hill, to have all your bills paid, or as wonderful as that might be. To be saved is to be rescued from an appointment that would not be good for you, that you would face the consequences of your sin before a holy God. And it's God, in His love, who sent His Son to save you from that. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Let me just make the point that whenever the Bible speaks of what Christ did for His sheep, His people on the cross, it speaks of absolute, actual reconciliation. Not a mere potential reconciliation. He actually reconciled us by the work that He did for us on the cross. And not only this, verse 11, "But we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Whenever the Bible speaks of the work of Christ, it speaks of an actual atonement, a purposeful redemption. It was voluntary. He laid His life down. It was vicarious. That word vicarious may be a little bit strange to us. We look at the church in certain parts of our nation, and certain churches have what they call, instead of pastors, vicars. And they are those who stand in the place of someone else, in the place of Christ. It's what is spoken of there. And to be vicarious is to speak of something that is done on behalf of someone else. Again, it's that picture, vicarious. And it is really the picture of substitution. It should have been us, but Christ went there vicariously in our place. Tom Wells said this, "No death can be substitutionary if both the substitute," follow this, "if both the substitute and the men for whom he dies experience death." Let that sink in. He died for us in a way that was vicarious in our place, on our behalf, and it would not be an effectual, effective substitution if He died and we died. What was the point of getting the bullet? What was the point of that if you got killed and they get killed? If the same consequence happens to them that happened to you. What was the point of the substitution? No, whenever the Bible speaks of this substitution, it's for a particular group. It's for the sheep. He laid down his life, his soul, for the sheep. John MacArthur once said this: it was an actual atonement for the sheep that he knew and who, when called, would know him. Specific, particular people. Isaiah speaks of this, Isaiah 53, that wonderful chapter, prefiguring the work of Christ. 700 years before Christ, it was written. And it says this: he was cut off out of the land of the living, speaking of the suffering servant to come. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He would die for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. There's this consistent message through both Old and New Testament that Christ, the Messiah, would come and die in behalf of a particular people. And this particular people are the sheep. It's specific, a particular people. He knows them. We often don't. That's the problem with this. We think, well, I know who's really the sheep. Well, no, you don't. Christ knows who his sheep are. We are often fooled. We can be fooled for weeks and months and even years. But Christ has never been fooled. This is a doctrine found in theology called particular redemption or definite atonement. If you look in verse 2 of this same chapter of John chapter 10, back there, it talks of he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep, and he is one who calls, verse 3, his own sheep by name and leads them out. Just a little aside. It's the shepherd who chooses the sheep, not the sheep who choose the shepherd. The sheep aren't gathering around and say, what do you think of our shepherd Mike? Well, I'm not really sure. Well, I think Brian's a better shepherd. Yeah, let's go with him. That's not how it works. It's the shepherd who chooses the sheep, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Think of that. The shepherd, if he sees his sheep, even if they're amongst other sheep, he calls his own and leads them out. We've already talked about the sheepfold. And there they have many groups of sheep belonging to many different shepherds. But the shepherd is not worried by that, because the sheep recognize their shepherd. And he calls to them by name and leads them out. Brown ears. Come on. Black socks. Come on. Misty. Come on. Bright eyes. Come on. We're always waiting for you. Bright, not bright eyes. You know? How about this? Saul of Tarsus. Lu Shaipe. Andrew Starnes, Mary Phillips, people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation. He calls them out and says, on this moment, at this moment, I call you out of darkness into my marvelous light. Philippe Gallion, Johann Mateus, Dimitri Kaladanko, Juan Cadez. What are you doing? You're making up names. Yes, I don't know the names. I don't know the names. But my Bible tells me he has sheep in every part of this world. Hallelujah. This is not a nameless, faceless group. And may I ask you, is your name found within that list? It's a list put together by God the Father before time began. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus speaks to this throughout John's Gospel. John chapter 6 is one of the first places we see it, where in verse 37 he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's not the coming of the people that makes them be that part of that group. It's the choosing of the Father of a group that allows them to come. All that the Father gives me, that's what comes first, will come to me. We've already seen that in John chapter 6. You get the idea. Is your name found in the book? Well, how will I know? Have you come to Christ? Have you repented? Have you believed? Have you entered through the door? Have you come to Christ on His terms? If you hold your place in John 10, go to the right again. This time to the book of Revelation, where the same author, the Apostle John, is writing. And these are familiar words to us, but it's good to be reminded of them. Revelation chapter 5, where we have a scene of heaven, and this is a preview of coming attractions where all the saints who are ever redeemed are around the throne giving praise to God, giving praise to the Lamb. And it says in verse 8, when he had taken the book and the four living creatures, Revelation 5 verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, that's this gathered community, sang a new song. So even though we're reading of it now, this is portraying a future event in time. And they sang a new song. In other words, this is what we will be singing. Saying, "Worthy are you," talking of the Lamb, "to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain." That's not talking about God the Father. He was never slain. That's not talking about God the Holy Spirit. He was never slain. It was the Son who was slain. "For you were slain." And look at this phrase. "And purchase for God with your blood men," or people, "from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Again, whenever the Bible speaks of redemption, it speaks of it as an accomplished fact. It didn't say, "He made salvation possible." He made purchasing a possibility. He actually purchased. He redeemed. He redeemed men for God, one translation says. He purchased for God with His blood, by His death, people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation. It was verses like this that propelled the missionary movement in church history. People in the United States and England and other places read these words and thought, that means that Christ has people in every tribe, tongue, nation. We must go and evangelize. Far from it being that if people are elect, they just come in. No, they have to be reached. They have to come. And how can they come unless they hear? That's the message of Romans 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the message of Christ. So let's go to the tribes, to the tongues, to the peoples, and to the nations. Why? Because we're guaranteed success. Because Christ already has shown us He's purchased people in those tribes, in those tongues, in those people groups, and in those nations. What a message. If you go to chapter 7 of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, just on a couple of chapters. Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 9. "And when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." This is speaking of martyrs. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Excuse me, I'm in chapter 6. I'm having a great time, but I should be in chapter 7. And so you're waiting for me in chapter 7. I could be a long time coming. Whew. Revelation chapter 7. I was thinking, this isn't what it was in my study. Okay, alright. There must be something here that I haven't seen yet. Now you're all waiting. When is he going to get to chapter 7? Here we are. Alright, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count." Ladies and gentlemen, the elect of God are not 17 people. Not two people. I know it's me and it could be you, but I'm not sure about you. This is such a number that no man can count them. A great multitude which no one could count. Look at this same thought. "From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands." This is such an encouragement for missions work. This is such an encouragement for evangelism. God has His people, and it's not just 17 people. It's a number no one can even count to. No one can count to. We can count pretty high. No, you have no idea how many among God's sheep. So the Bible portrays the cross in terms of the language of accomplishment. Jesus on the cross, in John 19, verse 30, cried out, "It is finished." Tetelestai is the Greek word. It is paid for, it is done, it is accomplished. He didn't say, "Well, I've done my part, now it's up to the rest of you." No, he did something that was perfect in its finished accomplishment. It was not to be added to, it was done once and for all. What did he come to do? Well, the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Question for you. Did he? Did he save his people? I believe he did. He didn't merely make a people savable. "I've done this, but it really just needs your signature. It just needs your acceptance. It just needs, you know, I've done the paperwork. There's the legal document. I've got it all done. I've got the secretary to hand out the paperwork. I just need your signature and then it will be actualized." It's not that at all. On the cross, he was able to say, "It's done. It's accomplished." But pastor, don't people, even the elect, have to believe the gospel? Yes. Don't they have to repent? Yes. Don't they have to do both of those? It's basically two sides of the same coin. Repent and believe. Turn away from all you know to be wrong. Turn to Christ. Don't the elect have to do that? Yes. Well, how can you say Jesus did it all? Because in the purchase payment of redemption, there was included repentance and faith. He bought that for you. That's why it's called, and they are called, gifts. Repentance is granted. God grants repentance. "Oh, I think I can just do it by myself anytime." No, your hardened heart won't allow you to unless God gives repentance to you. That's the way it's spoken of in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:25. God grants repentance. What about faith? That's at least my part. God does His part. My part is the faith. And unless I give my assent, unless I do my part, then all that God might have wanted of my life will not happen. No, that's actually false thinking. What happens is God sent Jesus to die for sins and give by His death the gifts of repentance and faith to His people. That's why Ephesians 2:8 says what it says. "By grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What is it that is the "that"? Well, what have we come to that we study the word "that"? Well, it's important because that is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? That. Well, what is the "that"? All the preceding clause. The grace, the salvation, the faith, all of that is the gift of God. You didn't come up with your faith. It's a gift. Now, where else is that found in the New Testament, pastor? Philippians 1:29. "It's been given you to believe." It's a verse that speaks about suffering as well, and our minds tend to focus on that part because we don't like that. "It's been given me to suffer." Is there an opt-out clause here? I kind of don't want that. But there's another part of the verse that says "it's been given you to believe and to suffer." It's been given you. 2 Peter 1 says those who have received like precious faith. Speaking of the apostles. We've received something. Do you know, if this was true, wouldn't there be verses like this? "Jesus is the author and the perfecter of your faith." It's funny, there is a verse like that, isn't there? Wow. So He's not just the object of our faith, He's the author of our faith. If you see a book, take note, there was an author. If you see faith, take note, there was an author. It wasn't you. It's Jesus. Do you know, in heaven we'll be giving glory because we'll have our theology right? I don't know if you have to come and sit under Eric's ministry when you get there so you get it all sorted out, but or duds, or, you know, but maybe there'll be classes and they'll just beat out of us this man-centered theology that says, I got here by what I did. Jesus did a whole lot, but I was the turning point. You need to go to class, brother, before you can join the service and sing rightly about worshiping the Lamb. You've got to give Him credit for your faith, because He's the author and finisher of your faith. I'm not sure I want to go to heaven. Well, that's right. There's no other alternative. There's not going to be a section in heaven for people that believe differently. We're going to have our own denomination there, Pastor. I believe that. No, there'll be one service. And they'll all be singing about the Lamb, giving Him glory, saying, You gave me sight. And you know what kind of songs they sing? I don't know this for sure, but it will be words like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We weren't just short-sighted. We were blind. 'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear. It was grace that gave me the fear of God, the trust in God, the delight in God. And grace has brought me this far. And grace got me all the way home. He gave Himself a ransom for many. He gave Himself for the sheep. He laid down His life for the sheep. He gave His life for His friends. Laid down His life for the friends. Ephesians chapter 5 says, He gave Himself for the church. The sheep are the church. The people of God through all the ages. Isn't salvation conditional upon our repenting and believing? Yes, and that's why they are referred to as the gift of God. Hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Lord. Have you ever thanked God for your faith? We should do it. What is the will of God for Jesus? I can't imagine Jesus failing in the will of God, can you? Well, Jesus explains His will, the Father's will in John 6, if you go back there. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6, verse 37. And the one who comes to me, I'll certainly not cast out. Ladies and gentlemen, let me just break it down for you. Don't worry about the word election. Worry about whether or not you put your trust in Christ. Whether you've come to Christ. Whether you've repented and believed in Christ. And all who are given by the Father to the Son will come to Christ. And the one who comes will never be cast out. It's an impossibility. That's what verse 37 teaches. Alright, what's the will of God for Jesus? Verse 38, For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He's given me, I lose nothing. Oh, now we're talking shepherd language. Doesn't lose sheep. That's a good shepherd, right? But raise it up on the last day. What's the it? The it is all the group that the Father's given me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have everlasting or eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, No one can come to me, that speaks of inability, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So we can't come unless the Father does something. What does He do? Draws him. And He draws him in such a way that the drawing will result in Him being raised up on the last day. Verse 65 is another repetition of this. He was saying, For this reason I said to you, that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Faith is not innate to us. It is something that has to be given to us by God. I think I've established that point. But Jesus goes on in John chapter 10 and says, I have authority to lay my life down and take it up again, speaking of resurrection. And unlike the hired hands who have no interest in the sheep, the leaders of Israel, who when the wolf comes, I think this is speaking of the devil. The wolf is mentioned a couple of times in this passage. The hired hands won't defend the sheep. They're in it for personal gain. At the first sign of trouble, they're out of here. Unlike Jesus, who takes the blow for the sake of the sheep. Whenever the wolf comes, the hired hands, the leaders of Israel, they go. They're nowhere to be seen. They're gone when the crisis comes. The shepherd, the true shepherd, stays with the sheep, lays his life down for the sheep, nurtures the sheep, feeds the sheep, protects the sheep. He lives for the sheep. And he dies for the sheep. And this death is a sacrificial death. Christ loves authentically, really. He has an intimate relationship with the sheep. He knows their coming and their goings. He knows what is their likes and dislikes. The Bible says he's ever touched with the feeling of their infirmities. He understands. And yet, he will bring all the sheep home. Back to John chapter 10, if you will. Let's read the passage. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he is not an owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, is not concerned about the sheep. Obviously, he's speaking of those people in front of him. They've had no interest in the blind man. They've been unimpressed with Jesus, and in fact, they hate Jesus, even though he's done this miraculous giving of sight to a man born blind, congenital blindness. They have no interest in that. Not concerned about the sheep. Exhibit A, the blind man. You're not interested in him. But I am. He's one of my sheep. Before the end of chapter 9, Jesus had not only given him physical sight, but spiritual sight. And recognized him as the Messiah and worshipped him. He got more than physical sight, praise the Lord. Because he was one of the sheep. But the hired hand, he flees. He's not concerned about the sheep. But in contrast, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own. And my own know me. Even as the Father knows me. And I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. That's a repetition of verse 11. The final part. Look at verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. What is all this talking about? Well, in context, here we are in the first century in Israel. The other sheep which are not of this fold are non-Jews, Gentiles. And not just in that space and time, but in our space and time. And I believe, under the authority of God's word, Jesus was speaking about certain people even in this group today. Other sheep which are not of his fold. Why am I in the kingdom? Because you're part of the other sheep. Non-Jewish sheep. Part of that fold. Look what it says, verse 16. I must bring them also. Not, I've got a 50-50 chance. It's looking good. If we get the right thing in place, if we get the music, and if we can get the youth club, and we can get the children, we can get this off the ground, and there's a good chance, there's some of them's going to come. No, they're coming. In fact, they must. Why? They're my sheep. I must bring them. Now, before we go too far, I kind of jumped over the first part of verse 16, and it's still tremendous. I have. Not, I will have. I'm hoping. You know, I've done my part and I hope they make the right decision. No, they're already my sheep. They may not know it yet, but I know it. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Do you know, when you came to Christ, it was not an accident. And you respond to the call of the gospel and the Father says, well, that's a shock. Wasn't expecting that. Well, what can we do? And just go, well, can we rewrite the books and get his name in? I mean, what can we do? I mean, he's chosen me. I guess I have to choose him. No, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And all that the Father gives to Christ will come. It was not a shock. In fact, he was saying, this time, my child, you're coming home. And 8 seconds before he regenerated your heart, you said, no, no, no. And then he changes your heart of stone, gives you a transplant so that you now have a heart of flesh that beats to know him. And you're saying, no, no, no. Yes, yes. I want Christ. What happened? It was a miracle. Beyond any physical miracle, even that of blindness, congenital blindness, to see Christ with an enduring adoration that will not last for 8 minutes or 8 months or 8 years, but for eternity. The Bible says, he that has begun the good work in you, he will finish it. If you started this thing, I haven't got much hope for you or for me. If I started this work in my heart, I'm not sure I'm going to get to next Thursday. But because Christ And because God started a good work in me, I believe. I'll be continuing to believe, continuing to endure. Though I might stray, I'll come back as His child. Because He put this love in my heart. To quote Keith Green, He put this love in my heart. Hallelujah. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock, one shepherd. There won't be denominations in heaven. There won't be country services or English services or Dutch services. We'll be singing one service of praise to God, with all of us singing the same song to the Lamb. Let me close with this. Stony hearts have no ability to be tender. If you now find yourself having a tender, beating heart towards Christ, you're the recipient of a heart transplant. Prophesied in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, I will take from you the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. One final couple of verses and we'll close. Acts chapter 18. The success of the gospel is guaranteed because Christ has His sheep in every place. In Acts chapter 18, as we read the story of Paul, he was experiencing some success, but not what he hoped, and it was not going that well in a certain city. And verse 9 says, Acts chapter 18 verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will be able to attack you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. Why? For I have many people in this city. I love what I'm reading here, because it's absolutely in line with what we're reading in John 10. Jesus says, I have. And here He says, I have. Not I will have. Stay here, because there's going to be people that respond and they will become mine. No, they're already mine. They may not know it yet. But I have many people in this city. And on the basis of this vision that he had from the Lord, verse 11, he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. They were not yet in the church. They had not yet responded to the gospel. But they were Christ's sheep, and they would come. They would repent. They would believe. So Paul, stay here. Stay here. It's inevitable. Why? They are mine. I have them. Faith comes by the Holy Spirit. But it comes through the use of means. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So stay here, Paul, because I have many in this city. We're to be indiscriminate. Do you like that word? How about this word? Promiscuous. That's usually used in a bad way. But let's be promiscuous with the gospel. Tell everybody. We don't know who the elect are. So it's not up to us. Just preach the gospel to every creature. Sounds biblical, right? Amen. Let me end with a word from Spurgeon. I have much people in this city. This should be a great encouragement to do good, since God has among the vilest of the vile, the most reprobate, the most debauched and drunken, an elect people who must be saved. When you take the word of God to them, you do so because God has ordained you to be the messenger of life to their souls. And they must receive it, for so the decree of predestination runs. They are as much redeemed by blood as the saints before the eternal throne. They are Christ's property, and yet perhaps they are lovers of the alehouse. I'm drinking beer right now. And haters of holiness. But if Jesus Christ purchased them, He will have them. God is not unfaithful to forget the price which His Son has paid. He will not suffer His substitution to be in any case an ineffectual, dead thing. Tens of thousands of redeemed ones are not regenerated yet. But regenerated they must be. And this is our comfort when we go forth to them with the quickening Word of God. Lastly, a quote. Rick Phillips writes of Philip Keller, who himself was a former shepherd and has written some books that are very helpful in that regard to us in relating some of these passages in our Bibles about shepherding. And let's quote Philip Keller. He recalls his own first flock. Now I'll read this and we'll close. They belonged to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate grinding years of the Depression. And when I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this day in mind. Because of this, I felt in a special way that they were, in very truth, a part of me, and I a part of them. And this made those 30 ewes, the lambs, exceedingly precious to me. Rick Phillips comments, "But this is not at all how a hired hand feels about the flock." Keller remembers a ranch operated by a tenant sheepman. He said this, "He ought never have been allowed to keep sheep. His stock were always thin, weak, and riddled with disease or parasites." To quote Phillips, "The reason was that the hired shepherd had no personal interest in the sheep and did not expend himself in preparing green pastures." Christ, in contrast, loves his sheep, nurtures them, lays down his life for them, and then his death secures their salvation. In his resurrection, gathers them that they might be one flock under one shepherd. Is that true of you? Have you come to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have not, do so today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would again write the truth of it on our hearts, that we might be amongst the people of God, having believed the message, having believed the report. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment due to us was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.